I'm going to start chapter 4, which is essentially a continuation of chapter 3. And in most translations, you're probably going to see the first word in chapter 4 is therefore. Therefore, who can summarize what we talked about in chapter 3 as to what's going to lead in, as how it's going to lead into chapter 4?
As Jesus is greater than Moses.
Okay.
What about unbelief?
Unbelief, what about it?
Well, he was telling them, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God.
Okay. Who was the example the writer used? And what was the
Jewish nation.
And a Jewish nation coming out of Israel, and what did they do?
They rebelled.
Rebelled, okay. They were given an opportunity to show and demonstrate their faith in God and His power. Two decided, yes, we can do this. The other ten decided, no, we're not going to do this. We don't think we can. We don't trust God. And the nation itself kind of fell along those lines. And what was the result of that unbelief? That lack of faith. What did they do?
Everyone 20 years and older didn't get to.
Yeah.
Okay. 20 years and up, didn't go into the promised land with the exception of Joshua, Caleb. That includes Moses. And they wandered the wilderness for essentially 38 to 40 years.
Was that why Moses couldn't go in?
No, Moses has some other issues, but he was technically part of that. And that's the background for chapter 4. Because of all of that, this unbelief, this lack of trust in God, we get to chapter 4, verses 1, and we're going to we'll just read through verse 11. Let's see. Minnie, you got the NIV. This one sounds interesting in the NIV. Can you read verses 1 through 11, please?
Sure. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as it was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so no one will fall by following their example of disobedience.
Thank you, Vinny. There's quite a lot in here, just so you know, as you probably have read, there is a ton in here. I struggled as to what to cover in here, how to cover it, what to skip over, because there is... I can go down more rabbit trails than you want to think about just in these 11 verses. So the focus here is this rest, and we see this as a continuation from chapter 3. Just knock out a few things here. Again, this phrase, therefore let us, again, he's still talking to believers. Make sure we keep that context in mind here as we're reading this, because if you don't have that context in mind, this changes the entire meaning of this text. So he's talking to believers. We're not talking to unbelievers who are not justified. We're talking to justified believers who are in the sanctification process and the maturing process through Christ. The first word we run into that sets everybody off, and I don't want to have a huge discussion about this word, but it will pop up, is this word fear. And it says, let us fear. And we hear all sorts of different definitions of the word fear. We hear awe, we hear fear itself as in being afraid of something. They're all absolutely true when you look at the definition of fear. Are we to fear God?
Yes.
Okay, I got some yeses, any noes.
Okay. Says it over and over again.
There's a big yes on this one.
It's a big yes.
It's a big yes. We cannot just dismiss that the word does mean awe and reverence, which it does, and say that there is no fear associated with it. There is a fear, a dread, that's probably the best synonym I could think of in one way.
Where is fear?
Depending on trans, mine says, therefore let us fear if...
Okay.
What did yours say?
First one. Let us be careful.
Okay. Mm.
That yeah. So it's a little
okay. Different. That applies to this text as well. But the fear part, I think, since most people use King James, New King James, ESV, those kind of things, they focus on this fear thing. Okay. Just go back to Proverbs 1, fear is the beginning of knowledge. But there's a very specific reason why we need the fear here. And like I said, I don't want to get into a huge discussion about this because we have better things to talk about, or more important things to talk about. And why is the writer telling them not to fear? What's the ramifications of the fear he's talking about here?
That you wouldn't enter his rest.
Okay. So if we look at the definitions for fear, and the writer's talking about fear of not entering his rest, what does that mean to you? Why would we fear not entering his rest? Was that Lisa?
I'm looking at it as it's a dividing line. You're either his or you're not.
Okay.
Yeah, mine reads a little differently.
Okay.
So it says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, that our actions may indicate something other than salvation.
Okay. The word seem here, you could probably just translate the word perceived. What do people see? Do I seem to have entered Christ's rest, or do I not seem to? What's the perception here? That's the seem we're talking about.
Okay. Or they seem to believe, and yet they have...
Okay. Exactly. It works the opposite way as well.
Yeah.
Okay. So the writer's just reminding them, be afraid. You want to enter this rest. Let us fear that we don't enter the rest. Okay? Let us be diligent to enter this rest. We'll talk about that later. That's the fear he's talking about here. So, taking it strictly out of a theological context, when you hear the word rest, what does it mean to you? Who is tired?
Anxious for nothing.
Okay, there's an anxious or worried part mm-hmm. of this. Why do we rest? We're tired. We need to sleep. We need to rejuvenate. The word rest, when you actually get into the definitions themselves, not other definitions, but it means to stop moving or stop action, to stop laboring or working. This is the equivalent of a freedom from some kind of exertion. So kind of the end of the day of working, you come, you rest or relax. Freedom from anxiety, like Lisa was just saying. It's a repose of sleep, dealing with refreshment and rejuvenation of the body. Or sometimes can be referred to as a repose of death. And in that sense, it's a freedom from an earthly toil. Okay, we're not here anymore, therefore it's a rest. The one thing you don't catch in the English translations, and it's very obvious in the Greek because the word is only used once, is this word rest, I think, is used 7 or 8 times in this chapter. And it's the word kataposis. And it means to stop activity or cease from doing something. When we get to verse 9, the word rest changes. It's a different word for rest. And we're going to talk about that one because that's the rest that we're going to focus on. This word kataposis is actually from the word katapau, butchered that one, which means to be still, be quiet, or desist. So when we think of resting, the way the writer is using it right here, you can think of it as coming into the presence of God, stopping what we're doing, and just being still and quiet and listening. That's kind of a way you can think of this one. We're going to get much more into that, though. That doesn't necessarily coordinate with what's going on in the text, though, when you look at that definition. Because the rest they're talking about is what we've referenced back in chapter 3 about this rest of the Israelites. God promised them rest. I've taken you out of Egypt. We're going to go, you know, a two-week journey between Egypt and Canaan, and that's the rest I'm going to offer you. You're going to go into Canaan, this land of milk and honey. You're not going to work like you did in Egypt, where you're slaves for centuries. That's the rest. And they chose to not enter the land, and then they wandered for a while. And this is what we refer to as the quote-unquote Canaan rest. And there's a lot of rests we're going to talk about. This is Canaan rest. This is specifically ceasing from our work at the end of a journey. And as we're going to go through, you're going to have a lot of images go through your mind as to what this probably means and what it relates to later on.
But this definition is be still, be quiet, desist?
That's, well, the word is stop activity or cease from doing something, but it's from the root word of meaning to be quiet, desist, be still.
Kataposis means to stop action. Catapow means
just
to be quiet.
Something
still.
Okay. So this Canaan rest is a rest that should have been a rest for the Jews as a promise from God. Nothing they did for it, just God said, I'm going to offer you, you have the land, the land's yours if you want. Go in and take it. And that's his promise. And they chose not to, which is the whole other issue here.
So is that conditional? Would you say Canaan rest is conditional?
Give me a few minutes and we'll talk about that.
A few minutes. Okay.
Well, maybe a little more, a few minutes, depending on how this goes. But yeah, we will talk about that. One of the things you get from the Old Testament, and I don't want to delve into this too much, but you go back to Deuteronomy and other places, this word rest, granted Hebrew version of the word rest, is very closely associated with inheritance and rewards. Okay? And Deuteronomy 12 is probably the best example of that. When we talk about rest and inheritance, they're very, not synonymous, but they tie together in many ways. And in some ways, when you look at this, the Jews were promised rest as their inheritance. I pulled you out of Egypt. My promise of rest to you will be your inheritance in the promised land. The promised land is yours. That goes back to the Abrahamic covenant and other places.
So it's a sense of rest is in that you didn't have to work for it? Is that why?
Yes and no.
Okay.
And this is the problem where we run into a lot of weird interpretations with this chapter, because the rest we talk about in the first 8 verses is not the same rest we're going to talk about from verse 9 through the rest of the chapter.
I like what you said, the rest after a journey, because has anybody gone through like a plane ride where you've had a 9-hour layover? And that's when you finally get to the hotel room at the other end and you turn the air conditioner on, mm-hmm. That's the rest they're talking about here. That, you know, the long road is over.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. One of the things to take into account here, again, we're talking about believers. This is also not, this other version of a rest, this is not what's called a salvation rest. Okay? A salvation rest is essentially us resting in the finished works of Christ on the cross. We are no longer working to earn our salvation because we understand that that's not how that works. The weirder part, I can't say the weirder part, this whole chapter, if you really understand Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, this makes a little more sense because we're going to get to some very interesting pieces here when it deals with rest as well as labor. And most people usually read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we talk about not being saved through grace because it's the work of Christ and we can't do anything about it. But we tend to forget verse 10, which also tells us that we're saved for good works, which God ordained beforehand. So now we get to an interesting discussion, sooner or later, about this whole rest and being diligent to labor into it, or to work to get into it. But we're going to come to that in a minute. I just hit that as an aside for the moment. So the writer's telling these believers, the promise remains of entering into this rest. What does that mean to you?
The door's still open.
Yeah, the promise is
prior,
going
no,
anywhere.
Prior to the Bema Seat judgment, prior to the coming of Christ.
Okay. This this rest that they were given or that they were offered is still available. And he goes to Psalm 95, like we've talked about the last couple of weeks, which is written by David, and it's still a psalm. David's offering the same way. We can still enter into that rest. And now the writer is talking about it again. We can still enter into this rest today. So this is a very interesting rest, because it's still available. It's not closed off. The Jews not accepting this rest, if you want to phrase it that way, didn't shut off the promise. The promise is still available. And this is where we get into the confusion. The rest we're specifically talking, the writer's specifically talking about is this Canaan rest. This rest at the end of the journey, in the promised land. That's still available. Because we're going to see in a few verses here, some still have to enter it. So this is a rest for believers. There is a present tense application of that rest, even though the promise was given millennia ago. But it's going to have its fulfillment in the future. The easiest way I can describe this is when we refer to Canaan rest, it is very, very synonymous with the rest the believer will receive in the millennial kingdom after Christ returns. Not exactly, but it's as close as a comparison as I can make, and I can't think of any instances where there would be a distinction that you can make. So think of it that way. Canaan rest is kind of a millennial rest. That's the future aspect of this, because it's still open from back then, open to all the believers now, open to all the believers until God's done with them of entering in his millennial kingdom. And the reason why I say there's some distinction here is because some people make a distinction between eternity and millennial kingdom, or some people kind of combine them all into one. So it's either going to be the millennial kingdom or eternity is the rest. Either way, after the second coming, and we're well beyond this, we're well beyond that. But this specifically is a rest for believers. If you're a non-believer, the rest is available to you, obviously, because you have the option of accepting Christ. But if you don't accept Christ, you're kind of shut off from that one. Did I confuse everybody with that? Okay. The part that also confuses people here is in the beginning of verse 2. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they did also. What's the good news?
Isn't it the gospel?
Yeah. Okay. I agree. It is the gospel. Okay. But not the gospel the way that 1 Corinthians 15 presents it. And the gospel, as you all know, means good news. That's all it means. The gospel is presented in teaching. As Frankl presented, is 1 Corinthians 15, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here it is just a term of the good news. That's why some of your translations will say the gospel was presented.
That's what it says, yeah.
Yeah, not that
idea. All it is just the good news. And the good news was, after the spies came back, was from Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, we've seen what the land looks like. Yes, yeah, so what? We got the Anakim and the giants there. Our God can do this for us. That was the good news, and they chose not to accept the good news. And that's what it says here. The word didn't profit them, it didn't benefit them, because it was not united with faith. Now we're dealing with something slightly different, because we've gone from, the writer's changing, starting to make a change now from this Canaan rest, to now a rest that deals with our walk, and dealing with how we walk by faith. Down in verse 3, for we who have believed, again, just another reference to believers, we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore my rest, they shall enter that rest. And that is looking at the present tense entering into this Canaan rest that's going to be fulfilled in the future. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he had said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. What rest are we talking about here?
This looks like a rest for labor.
Okay. The transition is now starting into what's called a Sabbath rest. There are many who will take verse 4 and equate it to everything the writer's just been talking about and said, look, We go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and we talk about the 6 days of creation, and then God rested on the seventh day. Well, the seventh day is not done. Literally, the seventh day is done. Spiritually, I can understand where they make this case, but it's not... They will use this to make the case of, well, look, it's taken millions of years for creation. Literally, he's talking about the seventh day. But the rest associated with that seventh day, the Sabbath day, continues on from that first seventh day when God created. And that Sabbath rest is going to continue on. So now we're transitioning now from this Canaan rest to a Sabbath rest. One of the other things you get out of here, and we've been talking about all throughout this book so far from chapter 1 on, Jesus is better. We've seen that he's better than the old covenant. We've seen he's better than the angels. We've seen he's better than Moses. What's he better than here? Or who's he better than here?
Joshua.
Again, not putting Joshua down. Joshua did exactly what he was called to do. But what did Joshua do? Moses brought them up to the promised land. Joshua brought them into the promised land. And we've seen throughout history, we go through all through Kings, Chronicles, Samuel. The Jews never really rested. They didn't have peace in the land. You figure if any king would have given them peace, it would have been David. He had it for a little while, and that got screwed up. Solomon gave it to him for a little while, and then we got the kingdom split under him, and it's just gone downhill from there. So the Jews have never really known peace in the land of Canaan. So Joshua offered them the rest and brought them right to the place where they were going to have rest.
Yeah.
But Jesus is better than that.
Right.
He's going to bring us to that place and actually give us the rest. We will have that rest. And this is where the transition now occurs, is not only will we have it in the future, he gives us that rest now. And this is where we get into the transition to a Sabbath rest. Okay. And this is interesting because you get down to verse 3, which is quoting from Psalm 95, and is a very specific way it's phrased. Whose rest is it?
It's God's rest.
Okay, yeah,
God's rest or my rest? Okay? Which obviously God speaking. This is God's rest. And it's always tied to this Sabbath. It is Sabbath rest. So we're going to talk about this Sabbath rest and what it actually is. Because the remainder of this chapter is going to focus on the Sabbath rest and how we can enter into it now. Kind of skipping ahead here because we kind of think we beat to death all the other stuff over the past couple weeks. And we're going to go to verse 9. I think King James doesn't say it this way. Most of the other translations, like in ESV, NIV, and the other ones, say it this way. It's verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the King James does not actually say Sabbath rest here, it just says a rest, which is where a lot of the confusion comes in. Mm-hmm. Are we talking about the same rest? No, we're not. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And I'm going to butcher this one badly. Sabbatismos. Okay? This is not the rest we've talked about previously, nor is it the rest we're going to talk about in the rest of this chapter. But it still applies now because we're talking that first word, katapausis, is a general rest. It's a just rest in general, ceasing from doing work. But this word has a lot more connotations and implications that come from it because it's a direct reference to a Sabbath. The Sabbath, the seventh day. So what do you remember about the Sabbath? Going back to Genesis 2, what happened? What's the Sabbath for? Who's it for? Why is it there?
It's for God.
It's for God to rest.
Okay.
After he did all the work that he did.
He created on 6 days, you know, from making, you know, creating light, the heavens and the earth, all the way down to creating man and beasts and everything else. And on the seventh day, he rested. So he is resting from the works, his works. What else do we know about a Sabbath? Not even just from Genesis, just Old Testament.
It's a pattern. It's in a week, as we know a week. It is the seventh day that is to be given to God.
Okay.
In a week of years, in 7 years, it is the time that's given for a field to be fallow. Mm-hmm. It's really about giving God a seventh of your time. It's not just about what happens in a literal week of days.
Okay.
Because I mean, he took from the Jews. They didn't keep the Sabbath. They didn't let the fields go fallow. He took that time back from them. And he said, you're going to leave the land, and I'm going to make the land fallow. And that's why the captivity happened. So it's more than just a day, a 24-hour day.
Okay. The reference for Sabbath here is always referring back to that seventh day as the initial, as the starting point and the model for Sabbath rest. But Sabbath is not necessarily just tied to that one day. Okay, it's not just a Saturday. Okay, just to let you guys know, Sunday is not the Sabbath day. Sabbath is still Saturday. It hasn't changed. But Sabbath itself is tied to a lot of other things in the Old Testament. There are a lot of Sabbaths, plural, in the Old Testament. Rest days, feast days, observance days. So what else does this apply? What else does it imply when it comes to a Sabbath rest? When it comes to Sabbath? What goes along with the rest?
Focus on God.
Focus on God.
Worship.
Observance, celebration.
Sacrifice.
There is some sacrifice. Not in the same way, but yes. The reference here is to a Sabbath observation or celebration, not necessarily a specific day. This is dealing with relationship. Okay. And I've kind of made a big leap right now, and I'm hoping everybody is, I haven't lost everybody with that leap. This is not tied to necessarily to a specific day or moment or feast. It's Sabbath, rest.
Can we talk about verse 8 a little?
Yeah, what's up?
If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on.
Mm-hmm.
What are they referring to?
He's going back to Psalm 95, where the Jews, Joshua had brought them into the land, but they still didn't have rest. So when we get to Psalm 95, he's talking about that today where we've discussed the past couple weeks.
But did Joshua do something wrong? Or
no. This is the part
it's
where...
it's a conditional. It's if Joshua had done this, God wouldn't have had to do this.
Does it mean that if Joshua had been able to, but that wasn't
What's
his
call?
Ability to, yeah. to do that?
Because of their unbelief.
Yeah, it's the same thing with Jesus. Jesus can tell, the Holy Spirit can tell us to do something, we don't have to do. Joshua brought the people into the land for, well, at least the 20 and up, but he was bringing them in. Yeah, we can accept the rest in the promised land, but we've forfeited that for all sorts of other reasons. This verse primarily is tied to showing you that Joshua could only do so much. Jesus is better because he was able to fulfill them.
Thank you.
Yep. One of the things, I wrote this one down, and this may or may not help as we go through, is that in this passage, the predominant thought is not rest of conscience through redemption, but rest of heart through surrender and obedience. It is a rest from striving, a rest through believing, and refers to the attitude of the soul towards God. Comparable to God resting after the 6 days of creation. Lost my page. After the 6 days of creation. Okay? That's the comparison like we talked about. But this is a cease from work, but it is just kind of, think of it this way, it's a spiritual cease from work. Day seven, the Sabbath in the Old Testament, was a physical ceasing from work in order to spiritually renew ourselves with God. To draw closer, to observe, to celebrate, to rest in Him. Here, the writer is telling us, you need to cease from your own work and continue to do the work of the Spirit. And this rest remains for every believer, with the ultimate fulfillment being the millennial kingdom, eternity, Canaan rest, however you want to phrase it. This concept of rest in this way is very, very, not exactly, but very, very similar to this concept of abiding in Christ we see in John 15. The word abide there means to remain in, not depart, to remain in as one. if we remain with Christ and are in Him, with Him, kind of attached to His hip in many senses, we have that deep relationship. When we have that kind of relationship, it essentially becomes a moment-by-moment thing. We don't really work in that sense, and because we are abiding in Christ. We're allowing Him to do what He needs to do through us. So this leads into the next piece of this, and I purposely wanted to touch on this in the context of this phrase that's thrown around quite a lot, let go and let God. And I will probably annoy a lot of people with my interpretation. Okay? But that's quite alright, I annoy a lot of people with a lot of things. And the reason why, and this is also a reason why we're stopping here in verse 11. So here's verses 9 to 11. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. Going back to the Genesis 2 and the seventh day Sabbath. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Following that example of the disobedience of the Jews. Now we get to a very interesting paradox. How do I enter rest yet have to work to do it? So the first thing I want to do is talk about this word diligent. What does the word diligent mean to you?
My translation uses strive, so I think it's...
That's actually one I disagree with on ESV because that's the weaker definition here. Right.
In this case, yeah. I would say pay special attention or focus to.
Okay. What else do you think it means to be, when you say I'm diligent about somebody or Noah's diligent about something? What does it mean to you?
That I obey it.
Obey it?
Mm-hmm.
Persistent?
Or consistent and fulfilling.
Consistent.
Okay. Consistent and fulfilling. Anybody else? The word actually means, I'm not going to bother saying it in Greek, don't worry. It means to endeavor, to be earnest, to labor, to exert oneself. And one verse obviously pulled into my head when I read the word diligent, and it's always going to be 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to shame, rightfully dividing the word of truth. But diligence, this word is actually used in numerous other places, 3 times with Paul, 2 times with Peter. And the ones for Paul is Paul's diligent to remember the poor. He went out of his way to do it. He was earnest to do it. He labored to do it. Most of his efforts were to deal with the poor when it came to this. If you read the book of Ephesians, which we have been, you see this in chapter 4, verse 3, is to maintain unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. And one of the things we talk about in Ephesians is it's a doctrinal book about the church and unity in the Spirit. And if you've read anything from Paul, you know that's a very big thing of his. He was diligent to do that. I already talked about 2 Timothy 2, but the two from Peter are the one that we talk about specifically here. 2 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 3, being diligent to confirm our calling and election, and being diligent to be found without spot or blemish. And this is where we run into this paradox of, you're telling me to be diligent and labor to enter into a rest. And this is where it gets very, very confusing, because how do we simultaneously labor and rest?
I don't see it as labor.
Why not?
Alright, I go back to 16 out of chapter 3. It says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt and with whom he provoked for 40 years? In other words, he's saying, pay attention, because even with all of these people who saw all of these works of God, all of them rebelled. Mm-hmm. So who are you compared to them that have seen this directly? Mm-hmm. So pay attention and do your thing. So this to me implies that you have to have a Sabbath rest, or the Sabbath rest is designed so that you can sit and contemplate what God has done so that you get to the Canaan rest. And if a Sabbath where you're contemplating God's works is not work.
Okay.
In that it's actually the opposite of work. It's cease your worldly toils, cease your struggle with the world, and sit and focus on God quietly. That I never looked at as work.
Okay. I agree, but only halfway.
Okay.
Because we are still told to labor in. And there, this word labor actually means to do work. So let's talk about that. Don't completely lose what you said, but there's... This is the part where we get into legalism. And verse 10 actually negates legalism. Okay? Just to let you know that. This is not a passage about you have to do X, Y, and Z to enter God's rest. Actually, you only really have to do X because you have to, you know, accept the blood.
Yeah.
Okay. But this is not saying that you have to do, like the Old Testament. Hey, it's a Sabbath. You can't pick this up. You can't do this work. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. And you build all this garbage around what you actually have to do, which is sit there and rest at the feet of God and observe and worship Him. So let's talk about this, because this gets into an interesting discussion here, is this is dealing with being a partaker or being a sharer in Christ, because there's another if statement in here. So when we use this phrase, let go and let God, letting go, completely on board with it, okay? Resting at the feet of God, God, I'm lost, I give this to you. But what does the let God actually mean?
Let God direct you.
Is that how people view it, though?
No.
No. It's like, I'm going to sit back and put my feet up and...
Yeah, God.
Something magically going to happen.
Yeah.
My fingers don't need to actually touch.
Okay. This is this odd paradox here. This is kind of like when you get into Romans with the sovereignty of God and man's free will. Both completely true in the same sense, in the same time, in the same context, which confounds our logic. And this is another one here. How do I simultaneously labor and rest? This one's probably a little easier to answer than the sovereignty of God piece. And this is just one answer. When we rest in Christ, what does that actually mean to you? Right now, as we're walking, when I say I'm resting in Christ, something's going on, what does that actually mean? How do you use that?
I kind of like the way we talked about it a couple weeks ago where Jesus was sleeping in the boat even amongst the storm. Mm-hmm. One, they're going somewhere. They're not static. And two, he has a purpose that he's actively striving to get to. But he's not concerned with the momentary distraction around him in the pursuit of that goal.
Okay. Expand on yours a little bit, Cheryl. What does that actually mean, though? We say that, but what does it actually mean? What do we do for that? And there's a reason why I'm phrasing the question this way.
Well, trust God; He'll take care of it.
Okay.
But there's a part of it because our human nature wants to rebel against that. So there's a work involved in pushing that away.
Okay. And that's the reason why I'm saying this. We know what it means to rest. But that's why I phrased the question, what do I have to do that?
Yeah.
Trust God.
Doing something is laboring.
Yeah. But it's even more than trusting God. It's like rebelling against your own human nature and against the world, which is an active thing.
Keep going. I'm in complete agreement. Keep going.
I don't know how else to say it, but I mean, it's a constant, never-ending thing.
We're resting. We're still doing in rebellion against the world.
Okay.
We're always in motion.
Can I phrase it this way, which is kind of along the same lines that we're talking about here? When I'm resting in Christ, I'm laboring to give up control?
Mm.
Yes.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
That's exactly.
I think, too, it's being okay with not understanding.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. How many things in here? We haven't gotten to chapter 6 yet. Okay?
Unfortunately.
There's a lot in here we don't understand. There's a lot in here I don't understand, and I probably will do a horrible job trying to explain it. But this is one of those weird paradoxes where you are actually going out of your way. You're laboring to rest. It's a very interesting way to do this, because as we enter the Sabbath rest, we labor to get into it, and we labor to stay in it. We still have the sin nature. Not, let me phrase it back. We still have the flesh. Okay? The sin nature is gone in that sense. So we're still fighting that. So for me to rest in Christ, I have to work to do it. I'm fighting against me. This is how we overcome, this is how you overcome this paradox. I am fighting to stay exactly where I need to be. Because everything else around me is trying to pull me away from it. The natural forces are saying, God's here, the natural forces are pulling me out. And I'm actively trying to work to stay here in the center. That makes sense?
It's like hanging on to an anchor in a river.
It goes back to drifting, doesn't it?
Yeah,
yes,
that's what made me think of it, is you have to actually hang on.
Mm-hmm. There's a proactive piece of this. A very proactive piece of this. So I'm going to read something. See if this makes sense as we got to get out of here shortly. This let go and let God thing, there's very much that is true in this statement. Okay? It just depends on the let God piece and how people use it. We rest in Christ when we give Him our problems and concerns. Yet we must remember that it is God created us for good works that we do in and through the power of His Spirit. This is not a legalistic requirement to do something. Our goal is to turn to Father, rest in His presence and glory, allow Him to enlist us in His mission, then go out and accomplish the mission as He gave us grace and mercy to do what He wants us to do. This is almost a mutually exclusive argument because we are told to rest in Him and cease from doing work. Yet He tells us we are created for good works and to go... created for good works and go persevere as we do them and partake in Christ. How can we rest and work at the same time? This has to be at a time when there has to be a time when we rest in Him, rejuvenate, and recuperate from the battle. We regroup under Father's instructions and guidance, then go back into the battle. So how do we rest in the battle? He makes the path straight for us if we allow Him to do so. He makes life, quote-unquote, easier and, quote-unquote, simpler, yet we are the ones that confuse it and make things more difficult. We labor to give up control of us and let God run our lives as He determines best. Those mature Christians who walk most closely with God and commune with Him moment by moment are able to fight these battles while completely resting in Him. They abide in Christ completely. They stop working in their own power and allow the Holy Spirit to work through them to glorify God. Have you ever noticed when you do something the Holy Spirit calls you to do, no matter what the circumstances, you're never tired while doing it? There's a power inside that overcomes the exhaustion and rejuvenates our spirit so that we are resting and working simultaneously. We exhaust ourselves when we work in our own power and strength. This is futile work that God will consider wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat. Our goal is to give up control of our lives, commune with God, allow the Holy Spirit to do the works He calls us to do, no matter how hard or crazy it seems, and glorify God in them. This is how we rest and work simultaneously. If you've noticed, and I'm guilty of this quite a lot, when I just go do things, I get very tired of doing things. When the Holy Spirit tells me to do something, I don't get tired of doing it. Physically tired. And this is a physical rest perspective. You can stay up till 3, 4 in the morning doing something the Holy Spirit has called you to do, get 2 hours of sleep, and you're fine the next day. Mm-hmm. Do you ever notice that? Mm-hmm. God's interesting that way.
I love that.
So that's what we're talking about here with this laboring or being diligent, laboring to enter into His rest. When we enter into the rest, we end up laboring more than we want. We don't realize it because it becomes second nature to us. The Holy Spirit's doing it through us. The grace that God gives us is allowing us to stay in that rest as we labor to do it. It's a weird paradox. It really is. But it's absolutely true. Both ways. You can also take this... There are a lot of people, I'm not going to go into this right now, where you can look at, you can make an interesting comparison here with partakers, sharers in, and overcomers when it comes to resting. Okay, I'm going to let you deal with that later on. But there, I found this, and it was a very interesting chain of getting our inheritance in some ways. And our sanctification leads to partaking, which leads to overcoming, which leads to inheriting. A much larger discussion dealing with that, so I'm not going to go too far into it. But like salvation, rest has three tenses as well, in case you haven't figured this out as we're going through here. the past, we have what's called a justification rest or salvation rest. And this is resting in Christ's 100% completed works on the cross. Can't do anything for it. Can't do anything about it. It's already done. Just we. This is a rest every believer has already entered into. The application of that is what we would call the sanctification rest, or what we call spiritual maturity or our maturing process. We see in Romans 5, James 2, and other places. This is walking with the Spirit and relying on God. This is kind of a moment-by-moment thing. How well do we walk? How well do we rest in Christ? And we're going to get much more into this in chapter 7. Okay. This is actually us entering into His rest now as we walk. Because as you've seen, the second you walk out of here, even when you're in here, we don't really rest very well. It's a fight. And ultimately, the future tense of this will be a millennial rest or a kingdom rest, which is now the fulfillment of the Canaan rest of us entering into the promised land with Christ. So I leave you one other thing here, and this is kind of a little bit of a reiteration, but a little more succinct, I think. Our goal is to live our lives moment by moment in a Sabbath rest to and for God. Living and operating from this rest demonstrates to the world that we are Christians and our hope and trust is in God. We can term this as a quote-unquote sanctification rest because it is a direct causal factor in the Holy Spirit renewing our mind, conforming us to the image of Christ, and transforming us so the world sees Him, not us. Our maturing process is to learn how to continually abide in the rest Christ provided. Tying back to John 15 again. Unfortunately, we can fall and not enter into this rest due to disobedience and lack of faith in God, yet it does not affect our justification. Don't ever forget, this is believers that the writer is talking to. We've gone beyond justification. We're not losing our salvation in that sense, but we're losing rewards or inheritance if we're going to go down this road. So that affects our rewards and inheritance in Christ at the Bema Seat. We must be ever diligent to enter and remain in this rest so we may overcome as Jesus overcame. So there's a lot here. Okay, rest is a big, big part of chapter 4. And we're going to see next week, most people have probably memorized chapter 4, verses 12, maybe 13 and some, but now we're going to deal with the writer going back to the Word of God and how it applies to this rest. What good is the Word of God when it comes to rest? I think it's pretty self-explanatory to everybody in this room, but there's something special about God's Word and the power that comes with it. But before we go, any questions about rest that we discussed? Anything I brought up that probably sparked about 9 million questions? We'll come back to the overcomer piece later on. We'll deal with that with the partaker, sharer in thing. But hopefully I explained it and didn't confuse you too much with this. Rest is very, very important in the walk of a believer. Because once we rest, we stop striving when it comes to anything we do, and we handle problems differently when we rest in Christ. Okay. No questions. I will see everybody next week. And we'll